the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I remind you that as the Berean church exemplified, we as Christians are to examine the scriptures as they are preached and taught, and we are to be sure that what is being preached and taught is from the Holy Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 13. Once again, before we continue further in the book, we must be reminded of the context we find our passage today. The apostle is still discussing what he began in chapter 8, which is living sacrificially for the weak in faith, for the spreading of the gospel, and ensuring his own salvation. The need to live sacrificially is so important. He is finding different ways to make it understood. A number of years ago, I stumbled across what became a monumental moment life lesson. I had struggled for years since the beginning of my theological training with the issue of predestination versus free will. From my vantage point early in my studies, the Bible spoke clearly that each human had the responsibility to choose or reject Christ as his or her Savior. That responsibility to choose was enough free will for me to reject the Reformed doctrine of predestination. For those of you who are not theology students, the doctrine of predestination, according to students of John Calvin, is a teaching that says that all that occurs regarding the salvation of an individual is determined by God and was determined at the foundation, the beginning of the world. Initially, I couldn't accept that. Still, I was honest enough to admit that the Bible did speak of God predetermining a plan for each man. And that was quite clear, still is. Passages such as Romans chapter 8 and 9 undeniably teach the doctrine of predestination as understood by St. Augustine of Hippo and John Calvin and others. So what is a young student of the Scriptures to do? The lesson I stumbled across gave me a freedom in my biblical studies that I had never had, and it changed the direction of my ministry that remains with me today. The discovery concerning the right reading and interpretation of the Bible, and unfortunately, this right reading is not found in any textbook that I know of. Yet it is a principle of true, what I consider, true Christian maturity. What I am describing is called by the Reverend Robert Rayburn, who introduced me to this approach. It is called the dialectic hermeneutic. That sounds pretty fancy, doesn't it? This manner of interpreting Scripture recognizes that the Bible presents doctrines in terms of their polarities, their opposites. The truth concerning any particular subject or theme is taught now in one place and then now in another in terms of the poles that lie at the opposite ends of a particular subject. Dialectic means putting together, side by side, conflicting ideas. Now, of course, in terms of the Bible, Dr. Rayburn uses the term dialectic in a guarded way. He is not saying that doctrines are in actual conflict. He is using the term dialectic in order to describe how particular doctrines appear, at least to you and I, who are on this side of the sun. Thus, when we read such passages as Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, that tells us to not listen to a fool's folly, and then verse 5 tells us to listen to a fool's folly, we have what at first appears to be contradictory statements, which are in reality pulling against one another to bring about a proper, we may even say a needed, tension. Think of it as a net in volleyball put together in your backyard. If one side is too tight, the net leans to that one side. When each side is in proper tension, the net and poles are straight up. The immediate application of the tension for me was the doctrines of free will versus predestination. Using the dialectic approach, I could uphold one end of the doctrine, personal responsibility, what we are responsible for in making choices before God, while at the same time upholding God's predetermined plan of salvation for humanity. Both are upright and both are in tension. Why this dialectic approach is important for us this morning is as we examine 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are presented two doctrines pulling against each other in this one chapter. The first doctrine is the warning of the possibility of losing our salvation versus the doctrine of security in our heavenly hope. So losing versus being secure. It is a simple question that does not have a simple answer. The question is, can we lose our salvation? Can a person, whoever that person is, lose his or her salvation? The answer, I believe, should be an emphatic no. And yet, our no should be followed by a warning from the example of those who have apparently lost their salvation. You will recall that the apostle started this manner of speaking in chapter 9 when he examined the last Lord's Day. In his comments, he stated that he practiced a sacrificial life so that in the end, he himself would not be disqualified from the race towards eternal life. The metaphor of winning the race refers to our heavenly hope. The apostle did not want to lose his place in heaven. Even though we read elsewhere that such is not possible, Jesus will never allow anything to be taken from his hand, he desires to live with the understanding or motivation that it is possible. To press this same understanding upon the Corinthians, he gives them an example. The example is found in verse 1 through 5 and is followed by a reference to it being an example in verse 6. In verse 1, he refers to the Israelites exiting Egypt and wandering in the desert under the leadership of Moses. We remember from that biblical story how God led the Israelites in the direction they were to go by placing a cloud before them by day and a pillar of fire before them by night. As the people walked, they followed the cloud and the pillar of fire. One of the first places they were led was the Red Sea. Of course, the people could not cross the Red Sea. They didn't have a boat to accompany them all. With Pharaoh's army chasing them down, a miracle was needed for the people of God to be saved. You remember Moses raised his staff above the waters, and they were parted before the people, and the ground below dried up. As the people of Israel walked through the sea, the walls of the sea, the great waters, were held back on each side. So they were completely immersed into the sea, but not drowned. After crossing through the waters of the Red Sea, the cloud continued to guide the people through the desert. The cloud thus then became a provision of both shade in the day and for rain when needed. This is why both the Red Sea and the cloud are described by the apostle as having baptized Israel. whether it be immersion or sprinkling of the people were baptized. The apostle refers to their baptism as being baptized in Moses. This does not mean that Moses was their savior, but he was their clear leader. In their baptism, they became disciples of Moses. It is Moses, after all, whom we learn later through the prophecies of Abraham and others in the New Testament, that Moses was a type of Christ Jesus to come. Verse 3 describes all the people of Israel eating the same spiritual food. The food, you remember, was manna, which was bread that came down from heaven. The miracle of food being provided for the people so that they might be able to travel through the desert and not grow hungry or weary. Verse 4 describes the drink in which the people were provided. Water, of course, is scarce in the desert. That's why it's called a desert. The people thirsted, and God miraculously provided water from them from a rock, which he instructed Moses to strike. The provision of water followed them throughout the journey in the desert. Now, personally, having taken a walk through the desert in Israel, such rocks are actually viewable as it seeps out of the walls when you go through a particular region. And such provision of water in a dry and thirsty land is obviously a gracious provision by God. The examples of baptism, spiritual bread, and spiritual drink are striking in how they apply to us in our New Testament context. We are baptized into Christ just as the people were baptized into Moses. We are given heavenly bread at the Holy Communion table just as the people were in the desert. We are given heavenly drink after the bread just as the people were given spiritual drink in the desert. In the Gospels, by his own account, Jesus refers to himself as manna from heaven. The apostle calls him, interestingly, the rock that was struck. These Israelites were chosen to receive the heavenly blessings God only bestowed on his people who were his own. Yet, what was their outcome? How did they turn out? Verse 5 describes them as displeasing to God. And as a result of God's displeasure was their bodies being scattered in the wilderness. The very place where God provided for them heavenly bread and heavenly drink became their gravesite. The Israelites took part of all the sacraments that you and I enjoy. We call them means of grace, which is to say, each is a vehicle by which God's grace is received. And yet the eventual lust of the people of Israel made their partaking of God's grace null and void. It didn't count. We remember from the beginning part of our study of Corinth that the environment in which the Corinthians lived was no better and, in fact, much worse than that of the people of Israel who died in the desert. Temptation for physical lust was easy for the Corinthians to encounter. Yet those in the desert continually found a way to express their lustful desires. And lust does not have to only refer to sexual desires. We remember that when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God, the people made an idol for themselves. In honor of their idol, they feasted and they played. To play is an expression of dancing provocatively. Their eating and drinking turned into dancing. Their dancing provocatively turned into sensuality, and their sensuality turned into sexual immorality. Anybody think of Super Bowl halftime at this point in the sermon? Idol worship and sexual immorality usually came together. The people of Corinth knew well this connection. They had witnessed and in some cases participated in it themselves before their conversion. There was certainly a great temptation to enjoy the lust of the flesh once again, as it was before them and always available to them. God's displeasure on such behavior is clear. In verse 8, the Corinthians are reminded that in one day, with one swipe of God's hand in judgment, 23,000 people, God's supposed chosen people, died. Along with idol worship and sexual immorality, the people were also guilty of murmuring. The people complain, seemingly, about everything. They complained about the bread from heaven, believe it or not. They became weary of its taste as it was no longer special. They became discontented with their leadership, believing that they themselves could do a better job. Even Moses' own sister and brother tried to displace Moses, believing that they knew leadership better than him. They complain when God called them to go forward and conquer the land he was blessing them with. The complaint was that the job was too big and their resources too small. After considering these sins, in particular that of murmuring, it would be easy for this preacher to stop and start meddling. I will not do so, but allow the Holy Spirit to speak to each of us regarding how we might have murmured about the bread offered, the leadership placed over us, or the conquering we are called to do, and how difficult it can be. These sins are no less possible for us to commit than they were for the Israelites in the desert, or the Christians living in Corinth. For him who has ears, let him hear. The description of these sins, as verse 11 states, is for our benefit. They are warnings of how we today must not commit such sins, or else we might find our bodies scattered in the desert. It is the devil's tool to convince you to believe this could not happen to you. If he can get us to shake our heads at the sinfulness of others without seeing our own trespasses, he, the devil, will win the day. That voice that causes you to think of another person who is caught in his or her sin as being less than you, please know now that such a thought is not the voice of God. That thought that encourages you to make a list of how you are more spiritual than others, that's not the voice of the Holy Spirit. And let me be clear and state that there is nothing wrong with professing, when we hear a vile and unrepeatable sin, that we will not be guilty of the same. Of course we should say that we would never cheat on our spouse or curse God or other such sins. We should make it such a profession and a determination that such sins will not be ours. What we should never profess, however, is that we are not capable of such sins, for we are all capable. Thus the words, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." As soon as you have trusted in your own standing, you are then standing alone. You remember the story of the Pharisee who stood before God claiming his own righteousness because of the deeds he had done. That Pharisee stood alone. His salvation was determined on his own merits, and like any other man, he was found wanting. When you trust not in your own standing, but in the mercy and grace of God, you no longer stand alone, but Christ Jesus stands with you. When you beat your chest and mourn your sin, you are acknowledging Christ alone makes you righteous. Now, the Pharisees are an interesting lot. They would be considered religious conservatives of our day. They kept the Jewish faith according to biblical standards. They consider themselves harbingers of the covenant of Abraham and Moses. When the priests were selling their positions for political influence, the Pharisees were calling the people to a biblical standard. Unfortunately, while being seen by the Jewish people as harbingers of their faith, the Pharisees became arrogant with their responsibility. With their arrogance, they decided to add to the law of Moses, with their religion being outward so that others could see them and praise them. What God saw was most important, however. What God saw were haughty eyes. Now, regarding those poles in tension, I began this sermon talking about the pole representing possible loss of salvation is firmly planted here in 1 Corinthians 10 by the Apostle Paul. People do walk away from the faith. Some do it saying they no longer believe, and that's the end of it. While others do it saying they believe, and yet they don't go to church, they don't pray, they don't think upon God's grace anymore. Thankfully, there is another pole. The words used to describe this pole are not many, but they do not need to be. Here is the other side of that dialectic. Here is that other side of people denying Christ and moving away from their faith. Here is the other pole. God is faithful. Every temptation we face is common to all men. Whatever temptation we face, no matter how difficult, we can always find another who has experienced the same. In the midst of those common temptations, God is faithful. God will not allow any of his people, us, to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. He will provide a way of escape. God is faithful. If it takes getting out of a situation of temptation, God will provide it. If it takes enduring a moment of temptation, God will strengthen us to endure it. God is faithful. God's faithfulness is what saves us. It is not our own. For as has been stated, if it was, we could not survive. I have wondered in my older days why I ever wanted to insist I was a Christian because I made the decision for myself. I have never been faithful to anything by my own strength. If my salvation was determined by my own strength, wisdom, and abilities to keep promises, woe to me and woe to you. On our own, we are scattered across the field of wilderness. Because God was faithful in suffering death upon the cross, because of that, we are saved. Because he is faithful by abiding among us in his Holy Spirit, we are saved. Because he will be faithful, he will be faithful in coming again to raise us up, we are saved. Thus, the two poles stand apart from one another in tension. The one pole has the possibility of us losing our salvation because of our own foolishness and sinfulness. On the other pole, we have the faithfulness of God. On the one pole, we have idolatry, immorality, and grumbling. On the other pole, we have God being faithful. May that tension move us to live responsibly, placing our faith in the faithfulness of God. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.